Welcome to everyone. As we've already welcomed everyone a couple of times, but it's nice to be here with you. We've got a nice crowd on a rainy day, which is a beautiful day. We need rain. I'm just back from a recent trip to Vietnam. It was a very exciting trip, and I will kind of cover some more about that trip a little later in the sermon. Did anyone watch the State of the Union? Put up your hand if you watched the State of the Union this week. There's a few hands. The State of the Union by President Obama. I think, unfortunately, he left out a few things when we talk about the state of this union, the state of this nation. He left out a few things in evaluating how well our country's doing. How are we doing? Well, for one, we've lost respect around the world. The U.S. is not as well respected worldwide as we once were. And that's prophetic. We know that's going to happen. And it's been coming for some time. It's not just all Mr. Obama. We can't lay it all at his feet. Our leadership over the years has, you know, put us in dire straits for the future. We've essentially lost two wars. Iraq and Afghanistan. We're now in the process of being kicked out of Afghanistan after all the blood and lives that have been squandered and all the men with and women with shattered bodies and injuries. And once again, that's not just Mr. Obama. We can't, you know, blame the woes of this nation on him. Not that he's helped in any great way. Turn things around. What about the moral decay in this nation? The moral decay. Vulgarity seems to be the way to get attention in this country now, with musicians and actresses and actors. And the moral decay, the total acceptance of gay marriage. And if you don't accept it, you're a bigot. Oh, and by the way, we can all smoke dope if we want to as well. It's not that bad. It's like having a glass of wine after dinner. We're headed there. That's where we are in Colorado. Be that way in Washington and Oregon soon. Who knows where that's going to wind up? What about our economic decay? This once, you know, powerful nation that basically had influence on everything that went on in the world. We're now facing $17 trillion in debt through mismanagement. If you ran your budget like the government, you'd be in jail for stealing money, printing money. Suppose everyone just had one of these new fabulous printers like my relatives, Just Us. I asked him, you know, could you print money? Absolutely. The latest equipment is unbelievable. You get some decent paper, and you can start passing notes. So economic decay. We've gone from $5 trillion debt in the year 2000 to over $17 trillion. I don't know if you've ever looked it up on the net, but we have the debt clock. And I looked up the debt clock last night, and the numbers are zooming by so fast you can hardly believe your eyes. That's how our debt is going up, and that's the economic decay. We've got murder and mayhem with disturbed people around this country. Why are so many people, you know, so disturbed? I believe it's the influence of Satan, of course, the influence of drugs. There's a lot of bad influences. But we now have regular school shootings, mall shootings, office, you know, shootings. It's just a short list of things that he didn't talk about. He didn't talk about those things. Wouldn't it be something to hear Jesus Christ give a State of the World address? Wouldn't that be something to hear what he had to say about what's going on in the world and what could be done about it? Where would he begin? with all the problems that are now facing the world, where would he start? I'm sure he'd start with wars and rumors of wars and how that's going to come to an end. We have the war in over in Syria, you know, killing. I believe I heard on the news today that only 1,900 people were killed during the peace talks during the last few days. Only 1,900. Iraq is turning into a regional war between the Shiites and the Muslims and the Sunnis. They've been killing each other for decades, low centuries. Why would that stop? We tried to intervene. They would have none of it. In Afghanistan, like I say, we're about to be kicked out. Soon the Taliban, there's been talk of negotiating with the Taliban, and soon the Taliban will be right back in charge. Just a matter of time. What would he say? What would he say about all these problems and so, so many, many more? He would say, I have a solution. If everyone will just listen up, I have a solution. The solution is the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God taking over on this earth. Let's turn over to Matthew 6. Matthew 6. And we'll begin in verse 6. This is in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, probably one of the most, you know, precious and important parts of the Bible that we could ever read. In verse 6, but you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in a secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathens do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask Him. In this manner, therefore, pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. How often do you think about thy kingdom come and how important it is for that kingdom to come back to save this world? Do we really even want the kingdom to come? Are we very comfortable in our wonderful lives, even in this country, in its state? We all live pretty well. We all live pretty well. We're pretty comfortable. Nobody's starving to death among us. We have it pretty good. We have it pretty good, don't we? So maybe sometimes it's not on the tip of our tongue to think, Thy kingdom come, because this world needs it desperately. And you know, I must confess, when I was young, growing up in the church, I heard about the kingdom. I did not want the kingdom to come. I literally did not want it to come. It was going to interrupt my youth. It was going to change how I grew up. I didn't want to see the tribulation occur when I was a child. I remember looking through Basil Wolverton's Bible stories and scaring the pants off of me, essentially. Just the terror of a young child. And later, even in high school, hey, I'm going to Imperial. Things are good. I don't want the kingdom to come now. This is a great time. And I have to confess, in college, I wasn't focused on thy kingdom come. I was having a great time at college. It was new. I was away from home. I didn't want the kingdom to interrupt the things that I wanted to do. And then there's always family after that. Oh, the kingdom can wait. I'd like to have a family. I'd like to get married and have kids. And eventually grandkids, which we have our first. Do we really see the need? Do we really see and have we focused on the need for God's kingdom to come? Thy kingdom come. Now, in my travels, I see a lot. I see a lot of things around this world. What does it take for God to get our attention to see how badly this world needs His kingdom? Now, I've traveled a lot, but you don't have to travel a lot. We all travel vicariously through our computers, through Yahoo, through, you know, CNN.com, through our televisions, with news at the second. So you don't have to travel to see the world for what it is. You don't have to. I think it helps, but you don't have to. It's all around us. What's happening around the world is all around us if we just take note. If you watch TV, you're seeing it on a constant basis. And maybe it's just this moral slide that you see that we're enduring here in this country. It's not just in this country. Maybe we watch too much TV. Maybe we could just ignore things. Is that the way to go? We're told to watch. We're commanded to watch. We can't put our heads in the sand. We can't. We have to watch what's going on. So today we're going to talk about Thy kingdom come. Thy kingdom come. And how important it is for the world that we focus on this personally, that we accept it personally, that we want to see God's kingdom restored to this earth. Now, I've been on numerous trips around the world. I'm just going to focus on a few just to give you some insight on why it is we need God's kingdom to come so badly. I've been to South Africa now 3 times. And the first time was just a happy, happy, joy time. You know, we went on some safaris, went up to a beautiful safari where we saw all of God's nature in the wild. And it was just a glorious thing. And I was shown mostly the good things about South Africa, which is a fabulous country, has potential beyond anything most of us can imagine. It's kind of like Texas. They have a little bit of everything. They've got mountains, they've got oceans, they've got plains and crop growing areas, rivers, and it's a wonderful country. Except when you look a little closer. When I was delivered into Johannesburg, and the gentleman that I was meeting, working with in business, drove me down to his house. He said, there are certain areas we can't go in Johannesburg. It's too dangerous. We'll probably be carjacked. You can lose your life. It's a very, very dangerous city. So we arrive at his compound, and it's a walled compound with all this glass embedded and a gate, and he has his own guards. What's going on here? That's how dangerous parts of Johannesburg are. And so as we're traveling around the country and we're headed up to Kruger, on the outskirts of Johannesburg, you see these vast shantytown villages where people are living in tin and cardboard and sticks of wood, and they're suffering. They suffer every single day just to live. Just to be able to live in those kind of conditions. Horrible, horrible conditions that we can't imagine. These are people that God will call. God cares about them. He cares about them. Do we? Does it ever cross our mind that we're living at a level that we can't imagine compared to the rest of the world? My second visit to South Africa involved a trip. Well, we actually went all over South Africa, all the way over to Namibia. We did not go across the border, but we were on a river right at the border. We were looking at a lot of the croplands, which are basically run by the Afrikaners. And the Afrikaners are the upper class there now, along with the remaining Brits. And they have a small black upper class as well. But the country still doesn't work right. It still doesn't work right because they have so much poverty. On the way into Cape Town, I went by one of the most atrocious shanty towns that you could imagine. And it went on for miles and miles and miles along this super four-lane highway going into Cape Town, which is one of the most beautiful places with some of the wealthiest people. And yet, on the very outskirts are people that are absolutely dying because they can't get enough food. They can't get, services. We say we're able to see that power was going into some of these areas. But these people are suffering. They don't have the opportunities. When the kingdom comes, these people will get a new start. They'll get a new start. Those are just a few of the things that I noticed in South Africa, a country with great potential that God will use in the future to feed millions, millions and millions. So when we see these conditions, we have to say, "Thy kingdom come, thy kingdom come," because this needs to be rectified. This needs to be fixed. Last year, I went to Kenya, another business trip. And we flew into Nairobi, and we wound up traveling actually quite extensively in Kenya, up to the Rift Valley, and completely encircled Mount Kenya, which is a 17,000-foot mountain, absolutely gorgeous. And if you just look on the surface, once again, a country that's absolutely beautiful. The savannas in the south with all the animals, nature, the way God intended, these animals out free, and we're trailing around in big Jeepster, like vehicles, trying to track them down and, take pictures. But this is a beautiful country, and yet the people suffer in some ways like nowhere else I've seen. Everybody farms in Kenya. Almost everybody that's not living directly in the city and doesn't have a place, even they will farm in their backyard because there are no social services in Kenya. There's nobody to hand out food, to hand out money, to take you to the hospital, or all of these things that we take for granted. All these things that we take for granted are not available. There's no safety net. They rely on their family, and they rely on growing a little bit of food for themselves. Almost everybody's involved in growing something, and then they barter and trade with others to survive. And that all seemed like, this is an agrarian society. They're back maybe 100 years from our standard, but they're getting by. They're getting by because the family is strong and they take care of one another. We went back to Nairobi after we had a stay at little governor's club down in the Masai Mara, where we went on an extensive safari. It was a fabulous time. And once again, I always feel so blessed to have these opportunities to see other things and to be able to interact with people from around the world. We went back to Nairobi, and as we're approaching the city, we got to the top of a hill. And the gentleman I was with, he pointed over to the left and he said, "We're overlooking the community of Kibera." Kibera. Never heard of that. We're overlooking this area that has between 300,000 and a million people. They didn't even know. They can't even count them all. A lot of estimates up to a million people in a city. The city of Nairobi has about 3 million people. So almost like a third of the people in the city live in this Kibera. It's known as the world's largest slum. the world's largest slum with that many people. They lack electricity. A lot of them do. They have some electricity. Lack of running water. Lack of sewer services. This place is visually unbelievable. To look down into this shanty town, it's not even a shanty town. It actually looked more chaotic than that. It was literally unbelievable to look at it. I was looking in Wikipedia, and they enlightened me about a couple of things. The Uganda Railway line passes through the center of this neighborhood of Kibera, providing passengers aboard the train with a first-hand view of the slum. Kibera has a railway station, but most residents use buses or matatas to reach the city. Carjacking, irresponsible driving, and poor traffic law enforcement are chronic problems. You would think so in a place like this. Kibera is heavily polluted by human refuse, garbage, soot, dust, and other wastes. The slum is contaminated with human and animal feces due to the open sewage system and their frequent use of flying toilets. The lack of sanitation combined with poor nutrition among residents accounts for many illnesses and many diseases. You can imagine what kind of diseases are running rampant in there. Well, I took note of this statement about the flying toilets. I'm saying, what in the world is a flying toilet? And I almost wish I had not looked it up. From ask.com, not altogether the most reliable source in the world, but I believe they're quite factual on this. What are flying toilets or helicopter toilets? A flying toilet is a plastic bag. You defecate into the plastic bag, you wrap the plastic back up, and you throw it as far as you can. Hence, it's a helicopter or flying toilet. Read more. I did not read more. But as you see, people are living in squalid, unbelievable conditions. You think God doesn't care about these people? You think He does not care about these people? He does. These are future sons and daughters in His kingdom. He cares about them. And something will be done about this. The world's not willing to take action, unable to take action, but He will take action. If there's any place in the world that you should say, "Thy kingdom come," it would be overlooking this neighborhood. I know if you've been watching the news, you have watched the events unfolding in the Ukraine. Ukraine is a place where we have a very strong business presence. And I was there about a year and a half ago. And once again, it's a very unique country. It was very peaceful at the time that we were there. And in fact, I was toured in this Freedom Square, where in 1990 they threw off the rule of the Soviets and the Russians. But Ukraine has always been a battleground. It's always been a battleground of war. People on all sides of them involving them in war. Well, right now, they're on the brink of a revolution, and we hope it doesn't, this country doesn't blow up. It's a very important country. It's considered one of the breadbaskets of the world because of all the crops that they grow. Millions and millions of acres of wheat and canola and sugar beets and all kinds of crops. Well, I noticed a few things as we were driving around, particularly in Kiev. We would drive by these old Soviet block housing, just concrete buildings, usually about 4 or 5 stories tall. And there were kids, young kids, let's say 9, 10, 11, 12, out hanging around outside all of these buildings, drinking and smoking. I said, what's going on here? No laws against it. No laws against it. No laws against it. from It's Ukraine, everything you want to know about Ukraine, says that Ukraine takes first place in alcohol consumption among youth. First place in the world, alcohol consumption among youth. It's also tops in smoking, although they did not give them the first ranking. From the Kiev Post, Kiev, Ukraine. Alcohol abuse and addiction take a heavy toll on the nation's health, longevity, and productivity. Drinking starts early, and the beer and the booze are cheap. Beer and the booze are cheap. The sight of teenagers drinking beer, champagne, or even vodka in public places, often with cigarettes dangling from their mouths, has become so commonplace that many adults in Ukraine don't even give the young drinkers a second look. But public health advocates believe that more adults, including the nation's lawmakers, should be paying closer attention. They say the nation as a whole needs to take a hard look in the mirror at its culture of drinking. The problem is becoming a national tragedy, said Elena Skysina, a member of parliament with the bloc of Yulia Tymoshenko. Skysina is developing legislative measures to try and curb this, but nothing's really happening. There are many telling facts, including the existence of more than 40 brands of Ukrainian-produced vodka alone. But beer is often the first encounter that teenagers have, and then they move on to hard alcoholic drink. And in the Ukraine, beer is regarded as more of a soft drink, akin to Coca-Cola under the law. The domestic brands are very cheap and widely available through street kiosks. And unlike the minimum age of 18 for purchasing hard alcohol, any child can buy beer. Any child. A five-year-old can go into, you know, and buy your beer for you and have a swig themselves. Beer isn't alcohol, according to the legislation, so anybody can sell it, even to a five-year-old child, said Konstantin Krasovsky, head of the Alcohol and Drug Information Center. According to the poll by the European School Survey for Project on Alcohol and Other Drugs, 70% of Ukrainian teenagers don't face any problems buying light alcohol, 60% easily get wine, and 40% are able to buy vodka with not the slightest obstruction. 2008 World Health Organization study found that 40% of children in Ukraine drink alcohol, mainly beer, at least once a month. Ukraine has the highest rate among nations surveyed, followed by Israel, of all things. It says alcohol and other drugs start at the age of 13 or 14. Moreover, alcohol abuse and addiction continue into adulthood, contributing to the nation's declining population, now 46 million, and increased mortality rates. An estimated 30% of men aged 25 to 30 are alcohol addicted. You've got a country coming apart at the seams because of their culture of drinking. And if you weren't there to see it, you wouldn't believe it. We would go to lunch, and literally they would set a small bottle of vodka in front of each person, and you were expected to drink it. And there are toasts, and there are more toasts, and there are toasts to everything you ever thought about toasting. And they drink and drink and drink. It's the culture. According to the health ministry, about 40,000 deaths annually are caused by alcohol poisoning. That's as many people as we have dying on our highways. 40,000 people from alcohol poisoning and other related diseases, as well as alcohol-related accidents. So that's just a glimpse of what I saw out the window as we're driving around Kiev and experienced their drinking habits there. These people need help. These people need a change in government. These people need the kingdom of God. These people, as well as so many around the world, we have to say, "Thy kingdom come," to help these people. To help these children that are on a path to destruction. with drinking from their youth on. So thy kingdom come? If you were to see that, would you think that? Would you think, God, we need your kingdom to come to straighten out this mess? That's just one of so many messes around the world. A few years ago, I had a trip to Ecuador. And Ecuador is a wonderful country as well. A lot of them speak English and Spanish, of course, and they use the American dollar. It's very easy to maneuver around Ecuador. Well, we were taken, our sponsors, our distributors there, planned a trip for us into the Amazon. Now, they had never been there themselves. And so this was quite an adventure. We flew to a city that was near the Colombian border from Quito on a prop plane, which was adventurous itself when you're flying around the Andes. We landed and then drove for 2 hours on a gravel road till we arrived at a river. And it was I would call it a small river. It was probably, 50, 80 feet across, running, pretty vigorously. We loaded into our group, and we had a guide, and we had a motorboat man. And these were long dugouts. You see them in the movies. You think, is this right? Is this the way they really get around? Long, long dugout in a canoe-like deal with a 25-horsepower motor on the back. So then we proceeded to travel for 35 miles downriver, and this took hours and hours and hours. And occasionally there'd be trees over. You'd have to pull the motor up and jump it. And we were seeing all kinds of wonderful animals along the way, and we're on a river that connects to a river that connects to the Amazon River. But we're in the Amazon jungle. So this was an eco-tour. And we went to an eco-lodge. What that means is we've got nothing for you, really. You bring in your food. Everything has to be carted in because there's nothing, downriver at all. No services of any sort. So we stayed in this little thatched hut lodge. And I worried about animals and snakes and everything else you could think of. Didn't need to worry so much about that. But one of the days while we were there, we took a trip to a tribal village, and it was just a few miles downstream from where we were. And we arrive at this tribal village, and it consisted of about five houses on stilts. They were all about 7 feet off the ground and had little bar ladders, going up into them. And there were mothers with babies and families. Each of the family units all lived together in these five little huts, which is along the river, and of course they have to be high for a couple of reasons. The floods that come, that flood the whole area, they keep their house dry. And these are open air houses. They got a thatched roof and no walls, basically, or they may just have a little step wall at the very bottom, but no walls. What we found was that the women do all the work in this village. The men lie around in hammocks, and occasionally they'll go fishing in the river and bring back a fish for dinner, but that's about the extent of the work that they do. The women are trained to do all the work. So they were preparing a lunch for us, of all things, and a young lady got out her shovel. She had, kind of an old spade, and went out and started, digging, taro root and whacking it off with kind of a machete that they had. And so they proceeded to cook us taro root pancakes, which was a huge process. They take the root, they have a rasp, they grind it down into a finer material with all the juice of the taro root in it, and then they put it in this long sling, and then they twist it and twist and twist and twist until all the juice comes out. And the juice all goes into a bucket, which they use and drink later. And then the meal that's left, they use for cooking. And so we had these pancakes. They made us, pancakes. And the most unusual thing about it was they did have a little thing of Aunt Jemima anchovana syrup. And we, what? How did that? Someone, some do-gooder brought that in for them, which we were very thankful for, because, a Terra pancake is pretty tough eating, But, their concern there, is about food, what they're going to eat every day. They don't have refrigeration. They don't have power. They don't have anything. These are Indians living in the Amazon jungle. You think God doesn't know they're there? God knows they're there. He knows they have a hard, hard, hard life. That they have a hard life. One of their greatest fears is really something that we found out they were worried about while we were there. They had found jaguar tracks all around the, the community there, the little community by the river. Well, that just meant that a jaguar is either going to snag their children or their chickens. They had chickens, so we didn't get a chicken dinner. I don't think they used the chickens for actual food other than eggs. But that's their worry. An animal is going to attack them and kill one of their children. We don't have that kind of worry. These people are living in an environment that's just completely foreign and unbelievable to us. God knows they're there. He knows they need the kingdom to come. Thy kingdom come to save these people. To save these people. To give them a better life. To give them a chance to know God. They don't know God. They've never heard of God. They've got no way of relating to God, the God that we know. They don't have a way to do that. At the end of the visit, they pull out some necklaces and some bracelets that they've made from seeds and nuts. And we buy them. Obviously, it was the protocol that we give them some money so that they can buy the syrup, I guess. But these are the kind of things that you see that we probably don't think of very much. We don't think about it. We don't think about how people are literally, surviving. This is just one little community along one little river in the middle of the Amazon jungle with macaws and monkeys and jaguars and snakes galore and piranha. We went fishing for piranha. I said, really? We're going to go fishing for piranha? Yeah, okay. We go out to this lagoon right off the edge of the river, and we fish for piranha. And I actually catch about three piranha. I did not take them off. I was afraid of them, but they're very beautiful, except for their teeth. That's the scary part. And then they suggested if we go out a little further into the lagoon, we should all go swimming. Well, obviously we did not take them up on that. But they're living with piranha. So if they fall in the river, it could be you are the snack of the day. And that's a scary thought. It really is. On my recent trip to Vietnam, and just a couple of things that struck me on this particular trip. I've been to Vietnam. If you count leaving Vietnam and going to Myanmar and then coming back to, Hanoi, this would be my fifth trip. So I'm getting to know Vietnam, quite well. And we have a very fine business relationship with a company there. And they do take excellent care of us. But what we see is the real Vietnam. Not Ho Chi Minh City, which is bustling and everyone's got a motor scooter and the whole town is alive. But people are on the streets and they're scratching and clawing to make a living, a few dollars a month. Their Vietnam dong is over 21,000 dong to the dollar. So you can fill up your wallet with millions and millions of dong and still not have any money. But on this particular trip, we went down into the Mekong. And apparently, someone had told the group that was taking us out that Mr. Tom, my business partner from New York, who went on this trip, really liked snakes. Well, they took that to mean that we wanted to eat snakes. So we were sent to a restaurant where you pick your own snake. They're all mangled in a pit, and you go out and you select your snake. But you could have turtle if you preferred, because they had a cage of turtles. And I thought, what are we going to eat? And then they have some pictures in the menu of a snake all curled around, chopped into little squares. I thought, oh, what are we into here? I did have some fish soup. I don't know what kind of fish. They have really wicked-looking fish there as well, but I just have to pray God that it was okay. But we told them, no, we don't eat snake. Mr. Tom is a snake collector. He likes to look at snakes. So a little bit of confusion there in the language. But these people do eat anything. They have no idea the laws of God, the laws of clean and unclean foods. No idea whatsoever. And so therefore, you could be served anything from rat to slugs to anything, literally. That wasn't the first restaurant where you go in. We ate out on the Hugh River, and this restaurant was out on a walkway over the water. And all along the walkway were cages of all the things you could order to eat that night. And, you know, some of the things, I could barely take steps down the ramp. It was so gross. So these people need help. They really need help. A little later on, we were headed toward a sugar mill. This is even deeper into the Mekong. We were going through some very tiny villages that time had forgotten. You know, these are decades and decades old, with mostly homes are made with tin and with scraps of wood. And the people are still energetic. They're all out doing something. That's one thing I can say about the Vietnamese people. They're all out doing something. They've really gravitated to the little bit of capitalism that's been allowed by the government. The government still owns one-third of everything. But the other two-thirds, the people can actually be entrepreneurial. So it's very interesting. So we're going through this tiny little village, and we're stuck in traffic of some bikes and some, you know, bicycles, and the roadway is just about 8-9 feet wide, you know, gravel path right through this town, and we're making some turns. I thought, how in the world do we even know how to maneuver to get through all this to get where we're going? And we went by this one stand, and I looked down, and we were stopped there for a second. There were four dog heads out on a platter out in front. And I said, whoa, are you kidding me? No. They do that to make sure that people know you're getting real dog meat. This isn't adulterated, you know. This is the real dog meat. And the heads are used for soup, because everything goes into a soup. Well, these are the kind of things we don't think about. But God's got to fix that. We have to say, thy kingdom come, to fix these things. They're terrible. We stayed on the Hugh River, and there's another huge river. These rivers are so large, you can't imagine how large they are. They're larger than the Mississippi River. And there's so much water, and everything is connected by canals. It seems like it's a water world. It's a very interesting place, and if you ever get a lot of spare time, you know, what a trip, what an education. But what you find is that these people don't know God. They've never heard of God. A lot of them are Buddhist. In fact, one young lady, and this, I thought this was really rather forward, she actually rubbed my belly and said, oh, happy Buddha. Now that's embarrassing. That's embarrassing. But they don't know God. They don't know God, the same God that we know. We know that God is going to give these people a chance. Thy kingdom come, so that they can learn of God's laws, health laws, food laws, Unfortunately, we are exporting Burger King, Kentucky Fried Chicken, and now they are building their first McDonald's. I think their society is headed for trouble. They're young, smaller, thinner people, soon to be bigger, fatter people like us. That's a shame. That's just a shame. So God's kingdom is coming. God's kingdom is coming whether we're ready for it or not. He tells us to watch. His kingdom is going to come whether or not we're ready. And whether we're paying attention. It's easy not to pay attention. It's easy to just get caught up in our own lives and not pay attention. In Matthew 24 and verse 44. Matthew 24 and verse 44. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect. Now, of course, as a kid, I didn't expect it. I come now to expect it more and more as I see the trouble that this world is in. But we don't know when to expect it. It could be just around the corner. And are you praying for that kingdom to come to solve these problems? In 2 Peter 3, beginning in verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? That's our job. Holy conduct and godliness as we watch this world crumble around us. We can't get involved with it. You can't ignore what's going on. We have to live with God's conduct and godliness. Verse 12, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Thy kingdom come, so this righteousness can come to this earth where righteousness dwells. That's the part where it says, your will be done. We want God's will to be done. And ultimately, it will be. It doesn't matter what we want or what we say or what we see. His will be done. Verse 14, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, it's the kingdom of God, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, without spot and blameless. Once again, our job, without spot and blameless, looking towards the kingdom of God. What is this kingdom going to look like? What has to happen for this kingdom to take root and for things to change? I think this is what Jesus Christ would tell mankind in His State of the World address. What would He tell them? Isaiah 2. Beginning in verse 1. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. This is talking about the kingdom. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come, And let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us His ways, and we shall walk in His paths. That's what we're trying to get to, where Jesus Christ and God will teach the world His way when His kingdom will come. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. I know we always hear this scripture at the feast, obviously, because it's talking about a time that we're so far from right now, the way the world operates. But that's going to change. That is going to change, and Jesus Christ will bring about that change. Nation's not going to lift up their arm against another nation. That's not going to be allowed. They're not going to learn war. We're not going to have training schools and military institutions training people to kill other people. There's another passage of Scripture I'd like to read that tells us, gives us a little bit of view of the kingdom, how things are going to work in the kingdom. A view of the kingdom in Psalms 72. Psalm 72, and we'll begin in verse 1. A Psalm of Solomon. Give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. He will judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. Your poor with justice. Does the poor now get justice? Even in this country, it's hard to come by with all the programs we have. We try. The mountains will bring peace to the people, and the little hills by righteousness. He will bring justice to the poor of the people. He will save the children of the needy and will break in pieces the oppressor. I think it's a good study to go through the Bible and to see how concerned God is about the poor, those that are oppressed. He talks about it over and over and over. And the people that I've discussed with you are poor. Not only are they poor, they're oppressed. They are oppressed. Verse 5, they shall fear you as long as the sun and moon endure throughout all generations. He shall come down like rain upon the grass before mowing, like showers that water the earth. In his days the righteous shall flourish, and the abundance of peace until the moon is no more. Don't we want to see that abundance of peace break out across this world? And the righteous are going to flourish. We're going to be the leaders. Verse 8, he shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Those who dwell in the wilderness will bow before him, and his enemies will lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and the isles will bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba will offer gifts. Yes, all kings shall fall down before him, as well as all presidents. All kings, all presidents, all rulers, all those in charge that are basically responsible for the oppression of the poor and the state of our... If we had leadership, we wouldn't be in such a pickle as we are. All kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. For he will deliver the needy when he cries, the poor also, and him who has no helper. He will spare the poor and needy, and will save the souls of the needy. How often does he have to talk about the poor and the needy? Before we take notice and say, yes, thy kingdom come, the needy really need it. Verse 14, he will redeem their life from oppression and violence. and precious shall be their blood in his sight. And he shall live, and the gold of Sheba will be given to him. Prayer also will be made for him continually, and daily he shall be praised. There will be an abundance of grain in the earth. Abundance of grain. Because of God's blessing. Because of utilization of the land in a proper way. That's why there'll be abundance. We'll be using the deserts in a different way than for sport. On the top of the mountains, its fruits shall wave like Lebanon, and those of the city shall flourish like grass of the earth. His name shall endure forever. His name shall continue as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only does wondrous things. Some of these wondrous things we have to wait for. We've got to wait for it. But as long as we keep in mind, thy kingdom come, we can wait. We can wait and we can be steady. We can be stalwart. Mr. Weiss was talking about, hold on. We can hold on. Because we know what the end result of the coming of Christ will be. And blessed be his glorious name forever, verse 19, and let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. Thy kingdom come to deliver this world from all the problems that we have. How sorely we need these changes that he promises. In Isaiah 65, turn over to Isaiah. Isaiah 65, and beginning in verse 17. Another view of the kingdom. And these are not scriptures we don't know. Yes, we know them, but we should focus on them so we understand what's before us, what our job is. Verse 17, for behold, I create new heavens and new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. Won't that be wonderful not to be able to remember all the hardships, all the pain that we've, suffered? And this affects all of us. There's all kinds of pains that we feel. The loss of loved ones, the loss of Mr. Neff. I love Mr. Neff. He was a wonderful guy. And we're going to miss him. But he's in God's hands now. That's the good news. The former things will not be remembered or come to mind. Won't that be a joy? When Mr. McCready won't be able to remember that his arms just kill him. And he's stuck in a bed with a beautiful mind and a body that just won't work anymore. Won't that be a wonderful thing? Be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create a Jerusalem as a rejoicing, and her people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. Weeping and crying. We've all got things to weep and cry about, but it would probably be a little bit more pleasing to God if we would weep and cry for everything that we can see that can be affected by his return and made better. I've got a friend that lost his wife about 8 months ago, 6-8 months ago, in a horrible tragedy. And he can't go through a day without crying about half the day. It's very, very difficult. He's having a really hard time. And every time we talk, either on the phone or by email, he never fails to acknowledge, thy kingdom come. The sooner the better. Let's get this kingdom here and straighten out all these situations of pain and sorrow. Verse 20. No more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the child should die 100 years old, but the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed. This is part of the kingdom, the first part of the kingdom, the second resurrection. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree, so shall the days of my people, and my elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth children for trouble, for they shall be the descendants of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. It shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. This is different. God can't answer. He can answer our prayers, but He's not reaching down into every situation worldwide and fixing it instantly. There'll be a time when that will happen, when He will hear the prayer and answer immediately. And while they are still speaking, I will hear. And the wolf and the lamb shall feed together. And the jaguar is not going to eat your child. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like an ox. And dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. That's what we're looking forward to. That's why we want to say every day when we pray, Thy kingdom come. Because the world needs it. In conclusion, let's turn over to Revelation 21. It's a scripture we all know so, so well. And yet it sums up what we're talking about here. Revelation 21, beginning in verse 1. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. God Himself will be with them and be their God. That's what we're looking forward to. That's the period of Thy kingdom come. That is when it's going to happen, and God is going to dwell with people. And we're going to be His sons and daughters. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Can we just not wait for the former, which is us now, to pass away? The former things are going to pass away. The sooner the better. The sooner the better. Then He who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. I make all things new. And He said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. That's something to hold on to. That is something to hold on to because those words are true and faithful. Christ will return. He will bring His kingdom. Matthew 6, verses 9 and 10. When we pray, and we should be praying every day, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven.